12 this morning. When last we left our heroes, they had made their way from Haran in northern Mesopotamia into the land of Canaan. I'll begin reading at verse 6. And I'll read down to the fourth verse of chapter 13. Really ought not to have a chapter break here. You'll see that the first four verses of chapter 13 have as much to do with chapter 12 as they do with chapter 13. Chapter 12, verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, under the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants, and maid servants, and she asses, and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues, because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, She is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there, Abram called on the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, how gracious and merciful you are toward us, not simply to call us to yourself in our unworthiness and to grant us faith to trust in you, but Lord, when we stumble, how faithful you are to watch over us and pick us up and help us to carry on. We thank you for your faithfulness to Abram in this way, and we pray that you would help us as well, Lord, that we might serve you with fullness of heart. We thank you for this passage and for this day, and pray that your Spirit would direct our thoughts in our Savior's name. Amen. Back in chapter 12, verses 6 through 9, we see three steps of Abram's journey through the land as he's making his way through the land. His first stop is at Shechem. I drew a little map up here just to give you a general idea of what's going on. We saw him leaving Ur of the Chaldees and going to Haran, northern Mesopotamia, which was back in the end of chapter 11. This is the trip they made with Terah, his father. And Terah died in Haran, and Abram and Lot made their way then into the land of Canaan, which consisted of coming down the Mediterranean coast. Their first stop is the city called Sychem, which you see elsewhere in the Bible as Shechem, in the northern part of Canaan. It's a critical crossroads. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are there, and the pass between them is a critical east-west path through that area. In addition, there is a very broad valley coming up from the Jordan River Valley up to Shechem. So you can access that location east-west very easily. If you're coming down the river valley, you can go up there and get over the mountains very easily. And so it's long been a critical trading center. You know it in the news today as Nablus. When you hear about Nablus in the news, that is ancient Shechem. And that was the first place they stopped, here at Shechem. We saw in verse 6, Abram passed through the land under the place of Sychem, under the plain of Moreh. There's some very flat land there in front of the city as it opens out, looking down into the Jordan Valley. And the Canaanite was then in the land. He got there, and he wasn't alone. If there's any place in the land he might find settlement, that would be it, a major crossroads. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. The three things that Moses wants to call to our attention. The first is that the Canaanite is there. Abram is not traveling through an empty country. He was surrounded by those who already had possession of it. He arrived at Shechem and found lots of Canaanites there. Now, if the Lord said to you, I'm going to take you to a land that I'm going to give to you, and you got to a place and it was well populated, and you'd say, well, we aren't there yet. This is not where the Lord intends to put me with all these Canaanites around. And yet, the Lord does appear to him, and this is the second observation that Moses makes. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. This is the point at which Abram learns that Canaan is not simply the next step of his pilgrimage, but it is in fact his destination. Yet what an unlikely destination. It has a settled people already living there. And the Lord says to him, unto thy seed will I give this land. He doesn't have any seed. He doesn't have any offspring. He's 75 years old and his wife is barren. He's given up hope of having any children. So here we are. The Lord's brought him to an inhabited land with a powerful entrenched population. He is barren, and the Lord says, here you are. It's your present. Aren't you thrilled with it? And most of us would say, Lord, you're joking me. You're joshing me. This kid's really it. We're not done yet, are we? This is a joke. And what does he do? He builds an altar. There builded he an altar unto the Lord. He responds in worship. He doesn't protest. He doesn't stick his nose up at the Lord's gift. He says, Lord, this is what you've given me. Fine. I set out in faith. I'll accept in faith what you've promised me. He builds an altar like his ancestor Noah and worships. There is more to the land of Canaan than just Shechem. And he continues on south to a location between Bethel and Ai. We see this general region many times later in the scriptures. We know Ai is the place that the Israelites attacked after Joshua as they made their way up into the hill country and where they were defeated because of the sin of Achan. And Bethel nearby, we know, as one of the two locations where Jeroboam set up his golden calves. It was pretty much on the border between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so when Jeroboam wanted to keep the people from going to Jerusalem to worship, he put his sanctuary right there at the border. It was the place where Jacob stayed on his way out of town, fleeing from his brother Esau. Slept with his head on the stone and saw the vision of the ladder going up into heaven. There's a lot of things that are going to happen around Bethel. in this region. It's right smack, again, in the center. These are major locations in the land that the Lord is showing to him. Once again, here he builds an altar. And here we are told he called on the name of the Lord. And we saw this expression before, back in chapter 4, verse 26. Do you remember there? We had this very discouraging history of Cain and his offspring. How Cain was rebellious against the Lord, and Moses took us down to the story of Lamech, and how Lamech was so aggressive and warlike, exalted in having slain somebody. And then when Seth was born, in chapter 4, verse 26, Moses writes, "Then begin men to call upon the name of the Lord." We studied that expression, and we found that it combined two aspects. It combines worship and witness. To call upon the name of the Lord refers to public worship that proclaims the name of the Lord and that has a function of testimony. And that's what Abram is doing here. He sets up his altar. I drew a little altar there at Bethel. He sets up the altar and he worships, and we are told here he made proclamation so that the Canaanites around him would know the God that he worships, would be able to recognize that he worships a different God than they do. He very boldly puts a stake in the ground, says, "I'm here to worship Jehovah. I don't care who you worship. I worship the Lord." That's a very important thing to do when you go into a new place, when you go into a strange area. It's important for us to be known as God's people. In the workplace, we can do this by maybe having a Bible on our desk or a Bible verse hanging on our wall. It doesn't take much. Let people know you're a Christian. Don't have to be pushy. You need to be identified, though, as the Lord's. And that's what Abram's doing here. He's following the Lord, and he is making himself known. Finally, we are told in verse 9, Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now, in English, that sounds as though he is moving in a southward direction. But in fact, the expression refers to a very specific region of the land of Canaan. If you find on your Bible the city of Beersheba, it's just about opposite the tongue on the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has this thing sticking out into it from the eastern bank. Looks a little bit like a tongue. It's called the tongue in Arabic, Alashon. And right opposite is Beersheba. Well, Beersheba is down out of the mountains. The mountains come down, they sort of tail off after Hebron, descending to Beersheba. And the region around Beersheba is called in Hebrew the Negev. The Negev. Now, Negev is the word that's usually translated south. And the King James translators, most of whom had not had the privilege of studying in the land or being there, or mapping it out, tend to interpret it as a directional term. But actually, we've come to understand that it really is the name of a region. It is the Southland. This region centered around Negev, around Beersheba. Of course, Beersheba isn't there yet. Abram will dig a well there and call it Beersheba, the well of the oath. And we'll see that happen later on in his history. And that then becomes the center of his history. His life is really centered between Hebron and Beersheba. That's really the part of the land where he, as a grazing man with his flocks and herds, is centered. A question you might have is why he continues moving like this if the Lord has said way back in verse 7, "Here you are, you've arrived, we're here now." Why does he keep traveling? Well, part of it, that's what you do with flocks. You follow them around and lead them around. But I think we have a deeper insight if we look ahead to 13:17. It's the end of the next chapter. There the Lord renews his promise to Abram to give him the land. Verse 14, the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, "Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever." Verse 17, "Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre. Walk through the land. Take possession of it. It's yours. Walk through it. That was important. Here's Abram with his household. We'll learn in a few chapters. It's over 400 people. This is a little village here that moves around, actually, when they get on the road. And by moving through the land, he is asserting his right to graze his flocks there, to pitch his tent there. Think of what happened when Moses was leading the children of Israel from Egypt to the promised land. When they came to the land of Edom, or the land of Moab, or the land of the Amorites, those peoples would not let Moses and the children of Israel pass through. Moses said, "May we please come through your land?" And they said, "No, you can't." And the Lord said to Moses, "Don't make an issue of it. I gave that land to them." In fact, look at Numbers 21. I think that's a good example. Which of these might be the best example to consider? No, I don't want that one. I don't want Numbers 21. Numbers 20, 14 to 21. Moses sent messengers. This is 20:14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel. Because Jacob and Esau were brothers. Israel descended from Jacob. Edom descended from Esau. Thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and it gives them this long story. Verse 17, let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway, we will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, we'll go by the highway. And if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, thou shalt not go through. Verse 21, thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him. When you control the land, you don't let people move through it. You don't let them graze their flocks. You don't let them use the water. But here, Abram, moving freely through the land, is really asserting his ownership of the land. But then something happens in verse 10. And at this point, we enter the story of Abram's journey down into Egypt. As we move into this story, I want to call something to your attention. Please compare verse 8 of chapter 12 with verses 3 and 4 of chapter 13. In fact, 8 and 9 of chapter 12. In 9 of chapter 12, Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. Verse 10, Abram went down into Egypt. Chapter 13, Abram went up out of Egypt. Verse 3, he went on his journeys from the south. Well, first, verse 1 says he went into the south. And then verse 3, he went on his journeys from the south. That's the southland again. And just as in verse 8, he started his journey from Bethel. Bethel on the west, Ai on the east, built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. What do we have in verses 3 and 4? He went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, under the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, under the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. You see how Moses is picking up the story where he left it off back in verse 8 of chapter 12. You see that? Chapter 12, he's in Shechem, he's in Bethel, he's traveling around. Then he moves down to the southland, goes into Egypt, comes back out, finds his way back to Bethel. And the whole passage in between is structured concentrically this way. You'll see where the center is in just a minute. We have here a little paragraph or a little parenthesis in Abram's life. There's this little thing that happened after the Lord had said, this is the land, here you are. something happens that reveals to us something about Abram, about his character, and also about the Lord. Here in the Southland, this is a dry land. It's very arid. There was a famine, verse 10, in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there. This must have been very discouraging to Abram. Here the Lord says, this is your land, you're here. Well, problem number one, I don't have any children to inherit it. Okay, I'll trust you, Lord. Problem number two, there are Canaanites all around. How am I going to own this land? It's already possessed. Well, I'll trust you to deal with that too, Lord. Problem number three, the rain stops. The grass stops growing. I can't feed my sheep anywhere. Well, I've got to do something. They'll all die. Quite a land. Some land that God has given to him. He doesn't own it, even though he's been told that it's his. He has no one to possess it after him. And now it won't grow anything anyway. Someone made a joke. I tell a joke about Texas, Ron, or would you take that wrong?
I'll take it the right way.
I mean, someone just described Texas. So when the Lord got done making the world, he had Texas left over, and he offered it to the devil for hell. And the devil said, that's too hot for hell. I can't use it. And he threw it away, and that's where it landed, and that's Texas. You spend a summer down there, you'll know. Well, that must have been about how Abram thought about this. So I guess on comparison, that makes Texas the promised land, right? That's how Abram must have thought. It was famine. This land that the Lord has given me. At this point, many of us might have packed up and gone back here. You know, when he left Haran, he had great riches. He had all the things that he had accumulated, the substance, verse 4 says, that they had gathered in Haran. This was a place of prosperity. He doesn't do that. He's in the land. He takes the much shorter route down to Egypt. See, Egypt, because it has a river flowing through it, has a much more regular water supply than Canaan does, just as Haran does. And don't be deceived by this river down here. This river down here is in a very, very deep valley. This is not where you graze your flocks. You're up here on top of a mountain, and if your flocks try to walk here down to the river to get a drink, they're going to fall off a cliff. This is not accessible water down here. It is inaccessible if you're a shepherd up here on the mountains. There are no regular rivers in Palestine. You have to drink from wells or from springs, and the crops, the lambs have to eat the grass as it grows very irregularly. So there was a famine, but he doesn't go back to Haran. He takes the shortest detour he can, which is Egypt, and he views it as a short trip. We're told that he went to sojourn there. The verb implies a short visit. He didn't intend to stay there very long. So going down to Egypt was not something wrong. I don't fault Abram for that. But the next section is a little bit concerning. Verse 11, it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, he said unto Sarai his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Now, that's a pretty nasty thing to do with your wife. This doesn't sound like he is her protector and defender. I think we can relieve some of the blame on Abram with a couple of considerations. Consideration number one is, God has just made him, given him the burden of being a blessing to others. There is some interest beyond pure selfishness in his wanting to stay alive. Here I am, God has said, I need to be a channel for blessing to other people, so I better not get killed just yet. But this still looks pretty bad about his wife. I'm not sure he intends to give her up. In the ancient world, if you see an attractive woman and she's married, you've got to get rid of her husband. You have to kill him. They don't believe in divorce in the ancient world. In some ways, they were more progressive than our society is today. You had to kill the guy and get him out of there. However, if she has a brother, you have to negotiate with the brother. Remember when Jacob went to Haran to find a wife? And negotiations with Laban. How am I going to get this girl to be my wife? And Laban says, well, you're going to work for me for 7 years? You know, you got a brother. or father or an uncle, some male that is her caretaker, then someone who wants to take her as a wife has to deal with that individual. Now, Abram knows he's not here as a long-term resident. He knows he's here on a short term. I think he figures that their best way is to pretend that he's her brother. If someone expresses interest in her, he will be a sly and patient and very time-consuming negotiator and get them all bollocksed up in all sorts of detailed negotiations. And hopefully, before they can press the conclusion of the negotiations, the famine will be relieved and they can skedaddle back up to where they came from. And A, Sarah will be fine. B, he will be alive. And everything will be fine. I think that's what he's thinking here. I think he's thinking by being her brother, he can actually protect her better than if he is perceived to be her husband. Very clever. Of course, you're lying. You're being deceptive. And it's wrong to justify a deception on the grounds of a greater good, which is what he's trying to do here. Now, we'll see what works out here, but I want you to contrast this with chapter 22. Where Isaac, having been born, is now requested by the Lord as a sacrifice. And the Lord says, I want you to take Isaac and offer him up. And there, Abram doesn't try to figure the thing out. He doesn't try to weasel around it. If Isaac must die, Isaac must die. The Lord will still fulfill his promise. Here, Abram figures, I've got to save my neck. I'm responsible for figuring this out in the strength of the flesh. By chapter 22, he's learned to trust the Lord with this kind of problem. But at this point, he is fleshly. And I think he thinks the end justifies the means. It doesn't, does it? Just because we think the outcome is desirable doesn't mean we can displease the Lord, doesn't mean we can engage in deception and impurity. Oh, so easy for us to think, well, the Lord wants me to do X, and to do X, I've got to do Y and Z, and I know that Z is not exactly what he wants me to do, but after all, he wants me to do X, and so I've got to do Z to get to X. The end does not justify the means. Abram was wrong to think that it did. If you ever try to do something wrong because you think the end justifies the means, and you're God's child, you know what's going to happen? The Lord's going to show you that you got it wrong. If you're not God's child, you'll probably get away with it. But if you are God's child, he's going to trip you up. He's going to teach you two things. Number one, not to trust in yourself. And number two, to trust in him. And that's exactly what happens to Abram. Look what happens in verse 14. It came to pass when Abram was come into Egypt that the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. Well, that's exactly what Abram anticipated in verse 12. The Egyptians shall see thee. Yes, the Egyptians saw her. They saw she was very fair. They didn't make any trouble. No one tried to kill Abram. Apparently nobody even tried to negotiate with Abram. But somebody else saw Sarah. It wasn't just the Egyptians. The mass of the people who saw her. Verse 15. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and they commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. If you are Jacob and you show up on Laban's doorstep with your pack on your back and you want Laban's daughters or you want somebody's sisters, you've got to negotiate. If you're Pharaoh and a stranger comes into your country and you take a liking to one of the women in his company, you don't negotiate with anybody. Remember, the Pharaoh was a god over Egypt. They worshipped him. The woman shows up. His courtiers see her. They say, you know, there's a nice-looking woman over there. She'd make a nice addition to your harem. Pharaoh says, fine, bring her to me. Doesn't negotiate. Now, we are told in verse 16, he entreated Abram well for her sake. Entreat here is used in an archaic sense of the word. It does not mean he asked Abram for her, which is what entreat means now. It simply means he treated Abram well for her sake. He didn't ask for her. He took her, and then he gave gifts to Abram, thinking, you know, of course, he'll be pleased that I have
respected his sister as a desirable person. I'm not going to negotiate. I'll just give him much more than any reasonable negotiation would ever have granted him. He'll be happy. He'll be content. And I have the woman in my harem. Of course, he didn't want a bride price. He wanted Sarah. He wanted to protect her. This was all a scheme to protect her. And now Pharaoh had stepped in and completely upset things. This is always what happens when we compromise a principle for the sake of some ultimate good. We say, well, the end justifies the means. It doesn't. And in Abram's experience, we can see how the Lord will pull the rug out from under our feet if we trust in the flesh and not trust in Him. The only safe path is to go step by step according to His word and let Him worry about the outcome. It's the only safe path to follow. Well, I shouldn't say that. That is the path of blessing. That is the path of happiness. But as a matter of fact, after the Lord pulled the rug out from Abram's feet, the Lord Himself goes ahead to protect Sarah. This is a precious thing. If we are the Lord's, He's going to protect us. He's going to take care of us, even when we show that we don't deserve it. In verse 17, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. But first, He's taught Abram, don't trust in the flesh, Abram. And now He reminds him, you can trust in Me. I could have taken care of you if you told the truth. I could have taken care of you if you'd said, she's my wife. No one can lay a hand on you without My permission. Just trust in Me. Even though Abram is trusted in the flesh, the Lord has promised that his seed would inherit the land. The Lord is going to preserve his wife. He reaches down and he plagues Pharaoh. He plagues Pharaoh's house. And I don't know how it was that Pharaoh figured out what the reason of this was, but somehow he did. You know, the Lord controls false prophets as well as true prophets. And maybe Pharaoh went to one of his soothsayers and said, how come we're having these plagues? And the Lord sent a spirit to that soothsayer and said, tell Pharaoh he took a man's wife into his harem. Pharaoh recognizes this in verse 18. And just as Pharaoh was taking Sarah in verses 14 to 16, now in verse 18, Pharaoh calls Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? That recalls God's words to Eve back in chapter 3. Verse 13, what is this that thou hast done? Why didst thou not tell me she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, go thy way. He doesn't want the servant of such a powerful God sticking around. God has plagued him. Abram is too hot to handle. Get out of here. You're not welcome. Leave. Can you imagine anything more painful than being rebuked by an unbeliever for immorality? Isn't that a shameful thing? But it happens here. God rebukes Abram through Pharaoh. In the time of the kings, He rebuked Israel through Assyria. I think in many ways, the current conflict with the fundamental Islamists is a rebuke to the United States, because many of the moral and ethical problems they identify in our country are real moral and ethical problems. And they look at the entertainment that we export, the moral standards that we espouse. And I think we need to have our ears open. It's a painful thing when God rebukes believers through an unbeliever. But it's exactly what Paul says happens in chapter 2 of Romans. When the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things that are written in the law, they judge the Jew who has the law but doesn't do it. It's very painful when an unbeliever calls us up short morally. But it can happen. And we ought to be very cautious that we don't think that because we are Christians, we must have it right all the time. Sometimes we get a little bit haughty and we say, well, you can't correct me. You're an unbeliever. No, have a humble heart if someone challenges you morally. They may not be right. Often they are being critical for a false reason. But have a humble heart. Listen to what they say. And if, in fact, they are God's mouthpiece to call you back to A closer walk with the Lord, accept it. Don't fight against it. It's painful, but it happens. Just as God, Abram had commanded Sarah on the way into Egypt, in verse 20, Pharaoh gives commands to his men to get Abram out of Egypt. They sent him away, and his wife, and all that he has. I think Pharaoh is afraid of the God of Abram. I think he's realized this man is under a divine umbrella. You took his wife, even though that man did something wrong and misled you, still he and his family are under your protection. He's too hot to have around. In some ways, Pharaoh here trusts God more than Abram does. He recognizes God's power more than Abram was willing to recognize God's power, and he wants to get Abram out of the land. And so in verses 1 and 2, we are turning our corner, coming back out again. Abram went up out of Egypt. First of all, they come into the southland, the Negev. And then in verse 3, he makes his way back up to Bethel. Now, coming back up out of Egypt, you might say he has no choice. Pharaoh's basically chasing him out, sends him an armed guard to escort him to the border and get him out. But when he gets back to Bethel, where the altar was, there again he makes proclamation in the name of the Lord. He's been humbled, he's been chastened, but he's back in fellowship with God. Three things we see in this story. The first is that Abram is a man of flesh, just as we all are. Here he is cruising along, these great acts of faith, following the landlord into a great unknown, thanking the Lord for a gift that looks miserable. And then he stumbles. He stumbles badly. He thinks that it's up to him to fulfill these divine promises. And in the flesh, does things that are wrong for what he thinks is the greater good. Indeed, it is by faith that Abram is saved and not by works. He's just like the rest of us. He's a man of flesh. The second lesson here is in verse 17. I've pointed out to you the symmetric structure of this passage. Bethel and Ai in 12:8, Bethel and Ai in 13:3. Living in the southland, 12:9, living in the southland, the end of 13:1. Going down into Egypt in verse 10 of chapter 12, coming up out of Egypt, 13:1. Abram's command to Sarah in 11:13, Pharaoh's command to his men in verse 20. The transaction between Abram and Pharaoh in 14, 15, and 16. The transaction between Pharaoh and Abram in 18 and 19. What's the center? Verse 17. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house. Even though Abram is in the flesh, and he's sitting against the Lord, and he's making a mess of it, and he can't work it out, and his stumbling is also terrible, here's the Lord watching. Need a little bit of help down there? It sends a plague on Pharaoh's house and protects Sarah after all. So number one, Abram is a man of flesh, just as we all are. Number two, the Lord is taking care of him, even when he's fouling it up. You're not more powerful than the Lord. I don't say that to give you an excuse to foul it up. Abram was plenty uncomfortable. I would say he wouldn't dare do this again. Unfortunately, he does do this again, and we'll get to that in due time. But the Lord is taking care of him. But the third thing is, he comes back to the Lord. He's restored to fellowship. He comes back to Bethel, back to the altar, and once again worships. This is such a comfort to me. We have all had episodes of failure. We've all had times when we've wandered off in the flesh. We must never say, I've gone too far. The Lord's forgotten me. I can't come back to the Lord. Abram had gone far, and he will go far again. But the Lord is faithful. Here he recovers the same way we must. You come back to the altar, back to the sacrifice, back to worship. And when we do that, we'll see the Lord is always amazingly ready to receive us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how good you were to Abram. To care for him in spite of his shortcomings. To chastise him and rebuke him, Lord, and how effective that must have been. What a how sensitive he must have been to have an unbeliever rebuke him for his deception and his lack of trust in you. We thank you, Lord, that you are able to speak to us when we need that rebuke, and that you never forget us and never abandon us, that you're always there, Lord. When we turn to you, you're there to receive us to yourself. Thank you, Lord, for your great mercy and love toward us, in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in the Red Book in closing number 406. We sang 405 earlier. 406 is Depth of Mercy. Reminds us of the amazing fact that God is always ready to forgive and receive those who turn to Him. Now, don't sing it as an invitational hymn for an unbeliever. Think of this as Abram having strayed away from the Lord, and now he repents of his sin, turns to the Lord, and there he finds reception and forgiveness. Number 406.